Father, we thank you for your love, for your grace, for your mercy that you lavish upon us, Lord. I pray that you would bless this time in your word. Lord, there's something in it for everybody, and we love that. So I just pray that we would be open vessels to receive from your truth. And Lord, challenge us. But just even as we sang, Lord, your presence is heaven. Draw us close to you, even as we prepare our hearts to come to the table, the banqueting table that you prepared by sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die for our sins. We thank you, and we praise you for that and for everything that you have done and will continue to do. Lord, give us eyes to see, ears to hear everything, Lord, that you have for us tonight. In Jesus' holy and precious name, amen. We went through a little bit of chapter 35. We're just going to go ahead and begin at the beginning and pick up and kind of work our way through. Jacob has been to Paddan Aram. 20 years he spent there because his mother, he and his mother kind of devised a plan to steal. Not only had he gotten the birthright by tricking his brother, he got the blessings of the father by tricking the father along with his mother, and his mother sent him then away as Esau, the older brother, had said that he was going to kill him. So he had been in Paddan Aram. God blessed him when he was there. He learned some things about himself because he was with the guy that was more wily and more cunning, and even more of a conniver than he was. And as he was leaving, he's running from this guy. Certainly, anybody that's honest with themselves, when you're around somebody that's just like you, you've got to either accept, you know, you got to either deal with it or ignore it. And I believe that Jacob learned a lot from that, what the Lord was doing from him. Even Laban acknowledged that it was God blessing Jacob despite everything Laban tried to do to him. Remember, he even said, you know, 10 times you've changed my wages. And Laban was always looking for a way to get one over on him. So on his way back, he has an evening with the Lord and has a night where he's humbled, where he's going to have to lean upon the Lord, and then comes across his brother Esau that he was certainly afraid was going to try and kill him. Again, it was with 400 of his men, yet they actually had pretty sweet reunion. But there were things that were going on along the way. God had told him specifically to go to Bethel, but along the way they stopped in Shechem for 10 years, and it was in Shechem that Dinah, his daughter, was taken advantage of by the king of the area's son, the prince of Shechem. And we saw and we talked about how when we are not in God's will, you know, that these things happen, that our sin and our decisions can affect not just ourselves but others. And how important, you know, Bethel, God said for him to go to Bethel. He stopped along the way. And then verse 1, then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there, and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from the face of Esau, your brother. So when you fled, and remember he stopped in Bethel, about five days' journey, put his head down upon the rock, and in a dream he saw a ladder and angels ascending and descending from heaven. And we had looked at Jesus himself speaking about this scripture, said, I am that ladder. He had an experience leaving and going to Paddan Aram with the risen, or with the pre-incarnate Christ, and he had an experience with the pre-incarnate Christ on the way back, and he was to go back to that place where he had that first experience with the Lord, where God had revealed himself to Jacob very clearly. And so he said, and Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, put away the foreign gods. Remember, And it's possible that he had found out by now that Rachel had in fact stolen her father's teraphim. He wasn't aware of it. Laban wasn't able to find him. But he says, put away the foreign gods that are among you, purify yourselves and change your garments. Let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me in the way which I have gone. And so Jacob had grown, he's grown and matured quite a bit, understanding all that God had done in his life. And I think the more we walk with the Lord, we look back, you know, I look back on my life in amazement, even when I was backslidden, when I was wandering, when I was wayward, when I was in rebellion, the hand of God, just how many times he pulled me out of some sticky situations because of what, you know, he had planned for my life. And the more we mature, the more we grow, the more we recognize all of the blessings, everything that God has done in our lives. And what a neat thing. And so, verse 4, they gave Jacob all the foreign gods, so they gave him all the idols, which were in their hands, and all their earrings, which were in their ears. And so, the earrings very likely were trinkets that were worn in homage to, the divination. All of these different things were recognized and were practiced. Going into the land of Canaan, God is going to be very clear. He's going to say, you are not to, you know, not to be involved in any of the idolatry, any divination, any magic and magical things and the dark arts, all those things. They were to take out every altar, every high place, anything that had to do with any observance that was against God and what God, you know, and the truth of God and stuff. And he said, he goes, I'm not going to be worshipped that way. He will not be worshipped that way. And so, you know, and so these trinkets, they're earrings. It's not just ear, you know, who knows, they could have been gauges. So, I'm just kidding. If you have gauges, it's not a big deal. But there was something to the earrings that they took them off. They wore them for a reason, or they had some kind of, there was something to them. So it wasn't just because there were earrings in their ears. And Jacob hid them underneath the terebinth tree, which was by Shechem. And we talked about that understanding that they were put under the cross. And, you know, Christ, what Christ did on the cross, not only crushed sin, he crushed all of those things. Everything, idolatry, anything that man has come up with that we think is worthy of worshiping the Lord with and is not. And so, and they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were all around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So important that we understand that, you know, God, you know, he's able to make even our enemies bow before us. But it's his work. And for the heart of those that want to return to him and want to worship him and follow him wholeheartedly, listen, he's not going to allow anything to stop you from bearing your heart and bowing your knee to him and spend that time in real adoration and true worship in coming to Bethel, the house of God. And it's not so much the building or the house, and we'll talk about that. It wasn't as much about Bethel as it was what happened there. And we can all remember when we got saved and what was going on in our lives. And I mean, how many of you were like, just the hunger for the Word of God was insatiable, and to be in the house of God to worship with brothers and sisters in Christ and to lift up, you know, voice in praise and to bow our hearts. And there are times where that fluctuates, doesn't it? And that call back to that time, that place where we were just on fire and stuff. And that was what God was trying to get Jacob to focus and remember where I met you at. It's not so much Bethel, but the whole experience and the, you know, the meeting and all of what happened there when the Lord revealed him to Jacob. And so it says, verse 6, so Jacob came to Luz, that is separation. Luz means separation. That is Bethel, that is house of God, which is in the land of Canaan. He and all the people who were with him, so they came back. And he built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God appeared to him when he fled from the face of his brother. Now, he's been in a foreign land amongst a people that worshipped and served foreign gods. He took wives from a house that acknowledged foreign gods. One of his wives took teraphim and idols of foreign gods, and they were wearing trinkets and things that were given over as a form of worship and acknowledgement of these foreign gods. And he came back, he had them really consecrate themselves, remove all of these things before they came into Bethel, the house of God. You know, and really, there's just, isn't it sweeter when you come in here and are able to shed all those things before you walk through the doors, you know? And how many of you consciously, when you're coming to serve, especially during the middle of the week, Wednesday you get up, you know, what usually happens, Sunday mornings, is you have a fight with your spouse or your kids are, you know, spastic and ruining everything on the ride to church and stuff, and you have to deal with those things. But midweek, we start gathering. We're like pig pens, you know, in life, and we start gathering up, and then we get this cloud kind of following us around. And man, to just shed all that thing before we come into the house of God, it's a relieving thing, isn't it? And especially when we're able to just kind of mature, when we're maturing or consciously, I just want to put all that stuff away, Lord, and I just want to come in and really worship you wholeheartedly in spirit and truth. And so God appeared to them him when he fled, you know, from the face of his brother. So he was to go back and remember those things. El Bethel means God of the house of God. And so something has happened here that Jacob is recognizing. It's not just about Bethel. It's not about this building. You know, I always talk about the church is not the building, but it has become that, right? How you do church has become the most important thing. I mean, I've already heard how we're not doing this and we're not doing that. We're not meeting at the top of, you know, during the closed down hours of a bar, you know, in a bar, or if we don't have the mood lights and lava lamps behind, and if we're not, this is about as technologically advanced as I think we might get. But we do have Facebook and Twitter because of our website, and we actually put information out on our Facebook, but no tweeting. Nobody's asked if they could tweet on our behalf, and if any of you guys come up and ask if you can tweet on our behalf, you and I are going in the office, because men don't tweet. Real men, I got a real issue, man. We got one of the, okay, I'm not going to go down that road. Our statesman, the statesman that we have to offer the world, one of them likes to tweet a lot. But it was more. He realized it was more than Bethel, that place. God wasn't saying, go back and worship the place that I met you at, right? We don't worship this place. To be able to offer a worship team and lights and words up on the thing, what a blessing and a bonus. But that's not why we're here. And please, don't ever let that get in the way of why you're here. What songs we sing, how they're sung. We get hung up on just the craziest things. And what Jacob is realizing, it's not about Bethel, because I'm sure Bethel was, he had a stone for a pillow the first time he was going, you know, through there, for crying out loud. But what happened is the children of Israel eventually fell into the trap of idolatry because of Bethel. Or the house of God became the focus of worship. The special places of Scripture became idols to God's children. Who put the altars there became a focus of worship. You know, don't ever let the pastor or the priest or anything become the focus. Don't ever let me. Jeremiah 7:4, Jeremiah said, "Do not trust in these lying words, saying, 'The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these.'" What they were saying was, "We have the temple of the Lord. It doesn't matter how I act. As long as the temple of the Lord here is here, then we can say God is pleased with us because of the temple of the Lord." Micah 3:9-11, "Now hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice and pervert all equity, who build up in Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with iniquity. Hear, her heads judge for a bribe, her priests teach for pay, and her prophets divine for money, yet they lean on the Lord and say, 'Is not the Lord among us? No harm can come upon us. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.' Well, I go to church. I go to church." How often have you tried to convince yourself, "Well, if I just go to church, I'll be all right"? And we go through the motions, though. But they believed that the presence of the temple proved God was pleased with them. You can go to every Bible study. You can study the Bible from morning to evening. You can know the Scripture inside and out, and it's of no value to know the Word of God and not know the God of the Word. And what Jacob was saying is, "I'll go to Bethel," but it's now Bethel, because it's about the God of the house of God, not the place where I'm going. It's not about this place, but who you're coming to meet with and who will meet you here. Man, I just love, you know, your presence is heaven to me. Jesus, come meet us here, you know. You can get involved in worship and praise, yet not draw closer to the God of worship. And you can come to the house of God and miss out on the God of the house and get caught up in all the minutiae and the garbage and the programs and why don't you have this and we should have that. And, oh, man, we got to keep the main thing the main thing. Man, it's coming and just worshiping and bowing our hearts to Jesus Christ and drawing closer to Him. And anything else we get to do, praise the Lord. Thank you, Jesus, for all the other stuff that we have. Place to come and have sanctuary from the garbage. We got to be careful. The children of Israel fell into it. But Jacob had it right here. It's about the God of the house of God. And as Jacob grew in his relationship with the Lord, he recognized it was less about Bethel than it was about El Bethel. We can build all kinds of altars in our lives and begin to worship the altar instead of the God that altar was built to. We want to direct attention to the Lord, not draw attention away from Him in anything. Stressing the how, what, where, when, and why, we stress it less. The how, what, where, when, and why. And when, you know, we do stress it less. Come early so you don't miss any of the worship, though, you know. But we stress the who more, right? We stress the Lord more and the worship of the Lord and our time with Him and making Him the focus of everything that we do. And Jacob was going to go to Bethel. He was going to put everything else away. He understood, I'm going to Bethel and I am going to focus on God and the Lord. And hopefully that's what we're here for. And if you weren't, hopefully this is getting us focused on the right thing. Not worried about, you know, what my shirt I'm wearing or, you know, who was drumming or, I don't know what. We get stupid thoughts when we come here. Anybody struggle with stupid things when you walk in the, let's leave them outside. I'm dead serious. There are times I have to say, Lord, my mind is on everything but You when we're worshiping and stuff. It's just crazy. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I like what Paul has to say. Paul puts it pretty succinctly. Now Deborah, verse 8, Rebekah's nurse died, and she was buried below Bethel under the terebinth tree, so the name of it was called Alon Bachuth, the tree of weeping, or the oak of weeping. Deborah was Jacob's nanny. That's, you know, we have nannies. Everybody has nannies now, raising their kids, and they used to do that back then too. No doubt, as he was coming back into the area of Hebron, we're going to see his father Isaac still in Hebron, but as he came back into the area, finally crossed the water and came into Bethel, no doubt Deborah came to see him and probably talked to him about the death of his mother, Rebekah. He didn't get to, wasn't able to be with his mother, Rebekah, when she died. And Deborah, no doubt, they probably had a great relationship, because we see him treat her very tenderly, even as he will take care of her burial. And so she was buried at the Oak of Weeping. He was very, very moved when she passed on. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came to Paddan Aram and blessed him, or came from. And God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. Your name shall not be called Jacob anymore, but Israel shall be your name." So he called his name Israel, and just reconfirming those things. And Peter, who was Simon, no longer will your name be called Simon, but it'll be called Peter. Rock, he called him Rock. If there was anybody that was not a rock in his faith and his relationship with Jesus Christ, it was Peter up till that point. And that guy was a wuss. He acted like, and he was probably a burly guy, but he acted tough. "Oh, Lord, I'll never let that happen to you. Oh, never let it be so, Lord." And we walk that way too, right? But he said, "Peter, look at, after things settle down and we reconcile, I'm going to challenge you some things, but you are going to be a rock in the church, not the cornerstone. There's only one chief cornerstone. There's only one rock, and that's Jesus Christ." But he changed. He said, "Simon, your name's no longer be Simon, but I'm going to call you Peter." What about Paul? His name was Saul. Your name is no longer Saul, but it's Paul. And so God has a history of changing people's names when he's called them and worked in their lives. And I don't know what his new name is for me. I like William. William's cool. Means protector. That's a good manly, you know, thing. But he might have another name for me. Or you. But Israel, governed by God, reaffirming the promises to Abraham and Isaac that they would be realized through Jacob. Abraham had really one child. He had two. One of them was not a child of promise. One of them was a product of the flesh. He was sent away. So he has one son, basically, that is a part of the covenant promise that his descendants will be as the sand of the sea, and they will, you know, that he will be a blessing to all nations, all peoples, through Isaac. Well, Isaac has two. Isaac has Jacob and Esau. Esau is a picture of the flesh, not a product of the flesh. He is a fleshly guy. He is a rebel. He's in full rebellion, doesn't acknowledge God. And then there's Jacob, who's the conniver. He starts out to be the worst of the two, and he's all trying to connive his way into God's will and you know, to please the Lord. And he grows. He's the one that God is going to use, and he ends up having 12. We're going to see he ends up with 12 sons, and so we're going to see that proliferation of the covenant through Jacob, and then all the blessings and the promises through Jacob's sons for all of the tribes of Israel. And then henceforth to many nations. So he is reiterating these things, and he says, "Also God said to him, 'I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall proceed from you, and kings shall come from your body.'" The first king will come from actually the tribe of Benjamin, who has not yet been born, but is about to be born. That would be Saul, a Benjamite. But isn't that neat? He now, here, I am God Almighty, El Shaddai. What a beautiful name of God, isn't it? El Shaddai. That song, El Shaddai, El Shaddai, El Elyon Es Adonai. Age to age, we're still the same. That was a great song. And if you ever heard, oh man, what was his name? No, better than Michael Card. He was actually a Jewish guy. No, not Paul Baloch. Anyways, he used to come to Calvary Chapel West Covina, and we would all just start crying when he would sing it, because he would sing it in Hebrew. Blow your mind. But El Shaddai, beautiful. We'll talk. I don't know. I can't think of his name right now. You are Israel. I am El Shaddai, is what he's saying, God Almighty. Verse 12, the land which I gave Abraham and Isaac, I give to you and to your descendants. After you, I give this land. Then God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. So Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he talked with him, a pillar of stone. And he poured out a drink offering on it. And he poured oil on it. And Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Bethel. God has been speaking. You know, people don't, they think that, okay, temple worship, this is all new stuff. Adam and Eve understood very clearly what God required as a sacrifice for the covering of sin. And we know that it was made evident through Cain and Abel. Cain brought a sacrifice of his own effort, and Abel brought the required sacrifice. And now we see something kind of interesting. This is before the temple and temple worship and the law given to Moses and the instructions on what the priests were to do and how they were to sacrifice. And we see a drink offering. This is before all those things. God clearly made it evident what was going to be required for not just the covering, but for the forgiveness of sins, that he was going to send his only begotten son one day to take care of it. And it was written in the covenant and the promises that God had given Abraham. We're going to see that God was already even ministering. This isn't the only thing going on at that time. We read the scripture and we think, oh, well, God's only dealing with Abraham. You know, and then we know that there was Melchizedek. God had already, there was a righteous king and priest in Salem at the time. All right. And we're going to see that God was working in another guy and recognized the righteousness of another man right around the same time that we're studying about Jacob right here. And the guy's name is Job. And it blows your mind because it's written in the next chapter. So it's kind of fun what Scripture does. We don't like reading the genealogies because they don't make any sense. It's just boring reading names. But there's a lot that God exposes and shows us in the genealogies. So, but the drink offering was supplemented. It supplemented the regular sacrifices that were put upon the altar, and it was poured on the burning sacrifice. It symbolized the worshiper's life poured out in dedication to the Lord. In Philippians 2:17, Paul said, yes, and if I'm being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. And then to Timothy in his second letter, chapter 4, verse 6, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. Paul is saying, my life has been poured out in dedication and service to my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that's what it signified. Psalm 22:14, one of the messianic psalms, it says, I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It has melted within me. And we know that that is speaking of Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 53:12, therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was dead. You want to talk about complete and devoted dedication to you and to me? He poured out his very soul. He gave, he bled and died for us, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Now the oil speaks of the work of the Holy Spirit. In Zechariah, we know that he told Zerubbabel, listen, Zerubbabel, when you go back and you're going to be building this thing, you need to understand something. It's not by might and it's not by power, but it's by my Holy Spirit, says the Lord of hosts. And God covers us. And so the presence, it's about the presence of the Holy Spirit and the power of the blood that was all poured out for us. An altered life. You know, so we see here, it's in we get this picture of an altered life that's built upon a rock. I mean, he built this rock altar in recognition. I mean, listen, it's all about Jesus Christ. It's looking forward to Christ coming. It's all right there. And it was recognized as Jacob is doing these things. I believe wholeheartedly Jacob understood exactly what he was doing when he was doing these things. So, and Jacob called the name of the place where God spoke with him, Bethel. We are told, stay in Bethel. That is where Jacob found refuge, refreshment, revival, and renewal. And it was at Bethel that Jacob met God, had fellowship with God, heard the promises of God, and experienced the peace of God. And that we're going to see him leaving again. And there, if you read commentaries and commentators, are like, why are you leaving Bethel? He's going to see his father. I believe it's because he wants to go see his, it's very likely, Deborah said, Rebecca's gone and your father isn't doing well. He wanted to go see his father, Isaac. But man, Bethel, you know, hopefully this is a place where you come and have fellowship and have those, you know, find the peace and refreshment and revival and all those other things. That you have those places set up in your life, the time alone with him. And verse 16, then they journeyed from Bethel, and when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, Rachel travailed in childbirth, and she had hard labor. Now it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said to her, do not fear, you will have this son also. And so it was as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Ben-Oni. But his father called him Benjamin. Remember what she said? Give me sons lest I die. Little did she know that she would have two sons, but one of them she would die from that childbirth. And I'm not suggesting that God judged her or anything like that, but she's going to die in childbirth. So Rachel died and was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And we know about Bethlehem. Ephrath means Ephrath means fruitful, and Bethlehem means the house of bread. And it's going to be the birthplace of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. In fact, it is. John used to do it when we used to do the house, Ephrathah, and it's talking about the coming of the Messiah. When we used to have the living nativity, that was John's scripture, I remember it. It's going to be the birthplace of Messiah. It turned from a place of Jacob's sorrow to the world's tiding of great joy. There was fruit there. He would have Benjamin, the family, you know, God would bring into this world Benjamin. But ultimately, he would bring into this world his only begotten son, Jesus Christ. Ben-Oni means son of my trouble or son of my sorrow. Jacob renamed him son of my right hand. And we know that the Son of God was born in Bethlehem. Scriptures say he was a man of sorrows. He bore our sin and shame in his death on the cross, but is now at the right hand of the Father. It also means son of honor. God put him in that place of honor because of what he did for us, for you and for me. Son of my right hand. Beautiful picture there. So, and Jacob set a pillar on her grave, which is the pillar of Rachel's grave to this day. Then Israel journeyed and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Eder. And it happened when Israel dwelt in that land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard about it. He heard about it, interestingly, but did not do anything about it. And no doubt he had learned to just wait on the Lord and on these things. He didn't react. I think that's pretty cool. But Reuben was the eldest son, and what he did was unthinkable. He lay with Bilhah. Bilhah was the mother of Dan and Naphtali. She was a handmaiden, but by having children with her, realistically made her a wife. I mean, he became a wife through that. So his son, his sin, the sin of Reuben, is going to be more than just a fulfillment of the lust, you know, of sinful lust. And we see that certainly, that should have never happened. But in Hebrew culture, to take another man's wife was an attempt to usurp their authority and take leadership over the household. Interesting. Reuben wanted to lead the family. He wanted his birthright right then. Abner took King Saul's concubine in an attempt to display Saul, remember? Jonathan and Ishbosheth, they basically came against Abner and stopped him from doing it. David took all of Saul's wife as his own. When he became king, it was the common practice. Absalom took David's concubines when he overthrew his father David, because it was an embarrassment, it was a shame for a king to lose the women of his household. And so, and then when Adonijah requested to have Abishag as his wife, it was a direct challenge to Solomon's authority. And so we see this practice throughout that culture. And so Reuben was trying to take what he thought was rightfully his as the firstborn. And maybe Jacob was getting a little bit long in the tooth, or he thought he was, and didn't like the decisions that he was making. But we know for sure Jacob was brokenhearted, did not react immediately, but ultimately Reuben is going to be deprived of his rights as the firstborn when he blesses or speaks about each of the children, which will become the tribes of Israel. Jacob calls Reuben unstable as water, meaning he was wishy-washy. He was not a leader that the other brothers or anybody else could follow because he was just unstable. And as firstborn, he was promised a double portion. We've talked about that before as firstborn. And what happened was when Jacob's getting ready to die, he spends some time with Joseph. And Joseph inherits the double portion because of what he did and how God worked through him in really saving the family as they came to Egypt. And Jacob recognizing that God had his hand on Joseph that whole time. Joseph inherits Reuben's birthright, and that is given to his sons Manasseh and Ephraim, and then they become two of the tribes of Israel to fulfill the 12. Pretty neat. So God has everything in order and everything planned. So a final reunion we're going to see. The sons of Leah were Reuben, Jacob's firstborn. Reuben, a fine sandwich, by the way, but not a very good son. And Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. The sons of Rachel were Joseph and Benjamin. The sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maidservant, were Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maidservant, were Gad and Asher. These were the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram. Then Jacob came to his father Isaac at Mamre, or Kirjath Arba, that is Hebron. And we'll just call it Hebron because that's easier, where Abraham and Isaac had sojourned. Now the days of Isaac were 180 years. He lives longer than any of the patriarchs, Abraham or Jacob. They didn't make it to 180, but Isaac did. So Isaac breathed his last and died and was gathered to his people, being old and full of days. And his sons Esau and Jacob buried him. And so we see them coming together again. Unfortunately, Esau's descendants will not be nearly as gracious to the children of Israel and to as Esau shows grace and graciousness to Jacob, even after what he had done. So now we're going to get through it. And it might not seem, here's the reality, all of Scripture is inspired. It's not, and there's a real bad teaching going out there that you can find the Word of God in the Bible, that it's not the Word of God. Listen, every jot and tittle is breathed by the Holy Spirit of God. It is inspired, every bit of it. So there's a reason for the genealogies, and there's a story in it. Sometimes it proves other parts of Scripture. It lends itself to the correctness of the historical records that we find throughout Scripture. It actually brings light to other things. Has anybody read through Job and wonder, how does this Job, where does Job play into all of this? How does it come about that he is seen as a righteous man before God and knows who God is? We know that it's the oldest written record in the Scriptures. Have you ever, anyone thought all those things? Well, guess what? The genealogy of Esau actually brings light to what's going on with this man Job and where he's at and stuff. We know that he was born in Uz, or that he's a man of Uz. Anybody know where Uz is? Okay, let's read in. They tell a story and they will absolutely help support the historical records of Scripture, the historicity of it. They are, so you can find just jewels and gems inside the genealogies. Now this is the genealogy of Esau. Who is Edom? Esau is Edom. Esau took his wives from the daughters of Canaan. Remember, he took a wife from the daughter of Canaan, and he came back to his parents, and his parents weren't very well pleased, right? They were, in fact, and that's why Rebekah got Jacob out and said, go to my brother and sister, go to my brother's house. You're not taking a wife from the Canaanites. Adah, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, Hulubama, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibion the Hivite, and Basemath, Ishmael's daughter, sister of Nebajoth. So after he made his mom and dad mad after taking two Canaanites, he thought that he would try and smooth things over by marrying one of the cousins from Ishmael's lineage, which didn't help out. But we know that Ishmael is a product of the flesh. Esau is a picture of the flesh, living in rebellion against God. The great stone city of Petra was a stronghold of Edom. Estimated that it can hold well over 1 million people. It is empty, uninhabited today. God is going to use, and we're told in Scripture that God had cursed it to never be inhabited until he was going to use it again, but he's going to use it in the tribulation period to protect over 1 million of the children of Israel as they escape from Jerusalem when the Antichrist starts doing what he's going to do after 3.5 years, and he's going to supernaturally protect them in this great rock city of Petra, built into the cliffs, red cliffs. It's just an amazing, amazing structure. The wives here, Esau, remember, and we talked about Adah. Adah, no doubt that it was a great disappointment when he comes home with Adah, because Adah is the same name as the wife of Lamech in the before the flood. You know, remember Lamech? Lamech was the murderer who was in direct rebellion against God, and he's one of the guys that starts making murder a really big deal in the pre-flood time. Adah was his wife, so he comes home with a wife with the same name that Lamech had, and no doubt they know the stories being passed down and what had happened before pre-flood. Genesis 26:34 tells us he changed her name to Basemath, and then he's going to marry a Basemath, but he changes the name to Basemath, which means spice. He tries to make his sin look better, soften the blow, so to speak. And isn't that what we do with sin? And isn't that what the world is trying to do? When you look at, trying to soften the blow, give it another name, redefine what sin is and what God calls sin. I mean, very clearly, God calls, it says that adultery is a sin, but what is society? It's having an affair. Because an affair isn't a bad thing. We all are involved with affairs, not maybe not adulterous affairs, but we get involved in affairs, right? So we have an affair. That's not so bad. God said that fornication is a sin. Today we call it hooking up. Hooking up's pretty cool, or a fling. Fling's not so bad, right? Homosexuality, they're gay. Alternative lifestyle. Drunkenness, and this one I have a hard time with it. I've explained this to you guys, how I look at this. God said my sin was drunkenness, not alcoholism. And so we say that alcoholism is a disease. Yes, it's a disease. The disease is called sin, and God says that that sin is drunkenness. But alcoholism, you know, we name and moniker, and that's what we do, instead of calling it what it is. There's a severity to sin, and we get very good. And there was a severity to what Esau did. God's in Deuteronomy is going to say, do not, children of Israel are not to marry Canaanite women, period. It was sin. It was against what God wanted for them. So verse 3 says, and Basemath, now this is not the one that he gave the name to, but this was actually her name, Spice, Ishmael's daughter, the sister of Nebajoth. We are told in chapter 28, verse 9, Esau changes her name to Mahalath, or sickness, because evidently she started to make him sick, and he didn't like her anymore, is the indication. And then, now Adah bore Eliphaz to Esau, and Basemath bore Reuel, and Oholibamah bore Jeush, and Jaalam, and Korah. These were the sons of Esau who were born to him in the land of Canaan. Now, Oholibamah means tent of the high place. The tent of the high place is what they called the place where the prostitutes of pagan gods and temples would perform their duties to raise money for the priests. So what he has done is he has had married a temple prostitute from pagan practice, pagan worship. And so she was once a temple prostitute, but she also wielded great power because she becomes one of the sheiks in Edom, which was unheard of really at that time. She becomes a very powerful woman figure, female figure in leadership amongst Edomite tribes. Sadly, we see a life that's lived in the flesh is a life that finds sin acceptable and finds ways to make sin acceptable, and we're going to see that throughout certainly Esau's life. Let's do this. Let's find, there's a couple things I want to point out here. Esau took his wives, his son, his daughters, and all the persons of the household, his cattle, all of the animals, and all his goods, which he had gained in the land of Canaan, and went to a country away from the presence of his brother. He's very prosperous. He was prolific. He had a lot of children, a lot of possessions. But that doesn't, we understand that doesn't mean that God was agreeing with this lifestyle and what he was doing. It had nothing to do with that. For their possessions were too great for them to dwell together, and the land where they were strangers could not support them because of their livestock. So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir, and that's Edom. Esau is Edom. And this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir. These were the names of Esau's sons: Eliphaz, the son of Adah, the wife of Esau, and Reuel, the son of Basemath, the wife of Esau. And the sons of Eliphaz were Teman, Omar, Zepho, Gatam, and Kenaz. Now, Timnah was the concubine of Eliphaz, Esau's son, and she bore Amalek to Eliphaz. These were the sons of Adah, Esau's wife. These were the sons of Reuel, Nahath, Zerah, Shammah, and Mizah. These were the sons of Basemath, Esau's wife. Eliphaz, who had, whose sons were Teman. Anybody recognize the name Eliphaz the Temanite? evidently, and this is the beauty of Scripture, because we get some definition of what's going on in a completely different book about a guy that we're not too sure about how he came about, other than he's from the area, land of Uz. Other than that, you wouldn't know how God, you know, how he came to know who God was, other than we know that it was passed through, down through the, certainly the Shemites, those that were father Shem, the godly lineage that came out of Noah. But you don't hear a lot of what's going on. We hear a lot of how God is working with Abraham and then Isaac, and is going to make a covenant and build a nation through this that is going to be his banner to the whole world, a witness and a testimony of who he is. But guess what? He's Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a righteous king and priest before the Lord. And we even find the offering of communion in the Old Testament through Melchizedek, which we're going to take together. So all of these things, God's revealing it, and he's working all over the place. We just think because it's confined to this that he's only doing a work here. So we find out that at the time of Esau and Jacob, in the very next generation of Esau, is a guy named Eliphaz the Temanite. He's a friend of Job. Well, a so-called friend. He's one of the three, right? There is also Bildad the Shuhite and Zophar the Naamathite. But we find this Eliphaz the Temanite in the book of Job. Job lived in Uz. Uz happens to be an area of Edom. So he was in that area that Esau would settle, and where all of his tribes and his descendants would be. Pretty interesting, isn't it? And Uz was settled because Uz was the son of Aram, who was a descendant of Shem. So Job was a Shemite. He was from the godly line of Shem. And he was of that family that no doubt the truth of God had been passed on from generation to generation. And so there was this recognition of the true God, the God of Noah, his father. You know, he would say, Noah would be my father. So very interesting that we see here a reference to that, but also a proof of the historicity and what's going on with Job and how this Job, you know, how it relates to the scriptures and the work that God's doing. And then it tells us that God's working all over the place. He's also got this guy named Job. He has agents all over the place, but he's going to use Abraham specifically to announce to the world and to really kind of take, you know, to take the message out. So, and then 14 is, we'll just do this. There were sons of Ahilabamah, Esau's wife, the daughter of Anah, the daughter of Zibeon, and she bore Esau, Jeush, Jaalam, and Chorah. These were the chiefs of the sons of Esau. The sons of Eliphaz, the firstborn son of Esau, were Chief Teman, Chief Omar, Chief Zepho, Chief Kenaz. So they became, they were leaders of tribes, just as Jacob's sons would be Chief Korah, Chief Ketam, and Chief Amalek. These were the chiefs of Eliphaz in the land of Edom. These were the sons of Adah, and Amalek would be the Amalekites. They were the Chihuahuas of the Middle East. Because remember when Moses led the children of Israel out and they were going to the promised land, and it was the Amalekites that followed them and the people that would follow behind. They were nipping at the heels of the children of Israel and they were knocking off the slower ones. In fact, God got so irritated with them and they would not turn their hearts to God that Saul was given the order, wipe them out. You're going in and you're wiping them out. And he blew that. Remember, he brought back the king of the Amalekites back. And so that's for a different story for a different day. But they became, and all of Edom really was a curse to Israel during the Babylonians. When the Babylonians came, they would they were handing over the children of Israel all the time. But God was working in more places than just even right with Jacob and what he's going to do with Joseph. He's got a guy named Job, and he reveals a lot of stuff through Job. Hey, Job, where were you? Job's complaining about some things. He never blames God. He never accepts the fact that it was because of his sin. He can't think of what he did that would cause all that. But he's going to get a picture of the sovereignty of God. God exposes his sovereignty. Where were you when I created the heavens? When I put the borders around the sea, when I told, you know, the waters how far that they can go. And he just goes into this explanation of his sovereignty that'll blow your mind in Job. And so you get that. And so God's revealing himself all over the place at this time. And praise the Lord that we have the book of Job and can understand that he's ministering to a lot of different people, just like he is today all over the world. You know, he's not just here with us tonight, and we know that, right? And that's the beauty of it. Those who seek him wholeheartedly will find him, he says. What happens to the pygmy, you know, down in the Amazon? Look, those who have a heart to know him and cry out for him, he will find a way to reveal himself to him. He's doing it to a guy in Uz. He found a guy from, it's just the craziest places, you know, from, it was Uz. Abraham was from, Uz. I mean, God's all over the place. And he was revealing all of these things, and even that we get to take this communion together that Jesus said, you know, the bread, this is my body. As he broke it, he passed it around. Take this, and as often as you eat it, do this in remembrance of me, the body that was sacrificed on our behalf and the blood that was poured out. I like that. It was poured out for us. He was dedicated completely in his service to us in obeying the Father and going to the cross and that blood that was shed. He said, take this, you know, this wine is my blood. It's the blood of a new covenant. As often as you drink it, do this in remembrance of me. It's the forgiveness of sins. He died once for all, and he poured it out. He poured out his very soul for us. That's just beautiful, isn't it? So, worship team. Clay, you go get Joe, or Bruce, actually Bruce. Go get Joe, tell him. I know that he likes to spend. Let's bring the youth in, have communion with us. So as the worship team plays, come up and get the elements. We'll take it together. But remember that. His preparation was happening from the foundation of the world to do this for us. Isn't that cool? And we see it even exposed, and just, you know, we see bits and pieces and pictures of it even in the Old Testament that supposedly isn't for the church, only for the children of Israel. Man, it's rich, isn't it? What God has done. Lord, bless this time. Search our hearts. Lord, let us not make communion the object of our focus, but let Jesus, the one who calls us to the table, be the focus of our hearts and our minds right now, all that he has done. We thank you and we praise you, Lord. Thank you.
When we think of communion, when we think of the elements that are given, so many times we can look at this and it doesn't change into anything, but the symbolism in the elements is overwhelming. We think of Christ sitting there amongst the disciples and speaking and talking to them, and then maybe finally realizing that this was their leader, if you will, their leader of the group that were tight-knit and yet had so many failures, so many frailties, as us, as we find things about our lives broken and disordered, failures, displeasing others. And yet he said, these elements that I'm going to give you, that they're going to be symbolic to you, they're going to be something I leave you with, that you can do these things and remember me in them when you do them. And so he gave us bread that was such a common thing, something that was baked in probably every household, something that wasn't too costly for anyone to obtain. And so he said, you could take this bread. This is my body. It's broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And he took a loaf, and I thought of it many times because I've heard communion given so many different ways, and I'm sure this is a little bit unorthodox, if you will, from what you've seen it, but a single loaf taken and passed around, one body broken for the multitude, one body with a piece or a portion of it. Not that he had a finite amount, because we know that he took elements and was able to multiply them even in his hands. But he said, take this bread. It's broken for you. Take it and eat. Do it in remembrance of me. And I remember when I was a youth, before I ever even believed, there was always, in a Presbyterian church at that time, we'd take this bread, and it always seemed like something special to me, regardless. Just the symbolism of what that was. Not that I knew Jesus, not that I ever proclaimed him even at that moment, but it had a special symbolism to me. And so he gave it to us, that it even ministers to those sometimes that don't believe, that those things that they do are not only for those that do believe, even though we always say, oh, well, don't take this communion in an unworthy manner because many have suffered illness because of them, but it's not the case that we as people, it's a witness and a testimony even to a world that we come together in a commonality of one Savior, one risen God. His body was given. This bread was a symbol, broken for you, eating it, doing it in remembrance of us, of taking us, our body, filling us with him, his spirit within us, becoming unified. And then he said his blood, he took the cup and he said, this is the blood of my new covenant. As often as you drink of it, do it in remembrance of me. So again, when his blood was spilled, it wasn't grape juice, but yet this was a symbol. It was common throughout the land. And so now as we take, we can consume. Do this in remembrance of him. We thank you, Father, that you're a God that is able to reach us, Lord. You're able to minister to us and through us. Father, as long as we're willing to just step out in faith and do things that you would send us to do, Father, so many times we can receive blessing in abundance far beyond what we would even imagine. Lord, I would ask for healings to happen and salvations to occur. And Father, for your two elements, Lord, to be a witness to a nation, Father, not that they've become a real blood and real a meat sacrifice, but Father, that we thank you for elements that have been symbolic to us. Lord, bless us this week, Lord. Keep us safe and strong, Lord, allowing us always to ponder your word, Lord, thinking of you, seeking you out in it. As Pastor Bill had mentioned, so many things point to evidences of you and how you came about on the face of this earth and how you saved a world, Lord, potentially everyone. So, Father, have a salvation harvest, Lord. Make this real to us, Lord, this salvation that sometimes can get so far away from us. Forgive us for our weaknesses, Lord. Strengthen us in them. Help our unbelief, Lord, to become more of a belief than ever. We thank you, Lord, for this time together, Lord. We praise you and we go out with praise to you. In Jesus' name, amen.